Well, let's read together in God's Word. We're looking at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 tonight, and to the end of verse 19. I'm hoping to see through a short series as we get nearer to Easter, and trying to understand more of the cross of Jesus, His sacrifice for our sake. And tonight, we'd like to think for a time on how the cross is anticipated in many ways in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Jesus' sacrifice, God was pointing forward to this pivotal moment in His plan to renew the whole of creation. And we're looking at this very challenging passage. I'm probably saying that in my own defense before we begin. But it's the story of how Abraham was tested when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Genesis 22 at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father Abraham." "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Thanks be to God for His word, and we pray God's grace upon our understanding. Let's pray. God our Father, you have promised your Holy Spirit to be our guide as we seek to move closer to your truth, and as we seek to embrace that truth, and to allow that truth to transform us and to take us forward on our life of faith. And so we pray that tonight, as we now spend time with your word, that you would bless us according to our need. Clarify your face before us. Deepen our understanding of your ways. And above all, help us more greatly to honor the work of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, in our Saturday morning services, as we move towards Easter, we've been following a theme which is entitled The Influence of the Cross, seeking to see how the cross has affected us in our lives and how we hope that it will affect us in the future. Now, the idea for this came to me from a book which was written by John Stott, the eminent theologian and preacher, who for many years was minister at All Souls Langham Place in London. The book is entitled The Cross of Christ, and in the particular chapter that inspired me, he goes through the letter to the churches in Galatia and actually manages to home in on each chapter and what it says about some different aspect of the cross of Jesus. But when the book first came out, The Cross of Christ, it wasn't reviewed by any of the major theological journals. It came out in 1986, and it's been in print ever since. It's been regarded since that time as a major theological work, but it was not reviewed at the time by any of the major theological journals. And the reason for that is not clear. Perhaps it was just a time when perhaps the Christian community were more focused on other aspects of the faith. But it has been suggested that it was evidence of how in some way, although we are close to the cross in our Christian experience, on the surface at least, that there are times when we like to hold it at a distance. And that came home to me some years ago. It was not long after I came here to be minister, and I was invited to speak at a festival of faith. These things were quite common 20 or so years ago, when perhaps a congregation or a group of congregations would get together in order to explore an aspect of the faith. Now, the idea, this was in North Ayrshire, this was to take place, and the idea was that those gathered at this particular festival of faith would be invited to go to one group to study the cross and what it meant, or to go to another group to study the resurrection and what it meant for us as believers. Now, when I was phoned up and sounded out about this, I agreed to it. And then the fellow who was organizing it said, "I'm afraid you've drawn the short straw. We want you to speak about the cross." I'm thinking to myself, why should that be the short straw? But on the night, it was quite true. There was about three times the number of folk went to hear about the resurrection than did about the cross. And no, my lip wasn't trembling, because I'd been prepared for that. So what is it, you know, that people should gravitate more towards the resurrection than the cross? We sing about the cross. We hang crosses on our walls. We wear crosses. Sometimes we even construct crosses in the shape, churches in the shape of a cross, as ours is. And yet, for some reason, we place a distance between ourselves and the cross. Perhaps we like to focus on more positive things in the faith. Like the resurrection, like the coming of the Spirit. These are brighter things. These are more attractive things for us to embrace. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on these different aspects of the Christian story, but not to the exclusion of our Lord's death upon the cross. However dark it might be to us, however disturbing it might be to us, when we think of Jesus upon the cross, when we think of our Lord on the Mount of Crucifixion, then we're homing in on what is the heart and soul of our faith. Just last year, a minister caused a minor stir by saying that the idea that Jesus died for our sins was ghastly theology. Now, however we respond to that, we have to accept that in the early days, in the days that we hark back to in our Christian experience, the cross was at the very heart of Christian preaching. And that preaching of the cross converted people. That preaching of the cross brought people into the Christian community. And once they were in that community, the cross was the focus of their devotion. It was from the cross and the preaching of the cross that strength was gathered, the inspiration was gathered for the life of discipleship. And when Jewish believers came to their scriptures, their ancient scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, Jewish converts to Christianity, when they went back to their scriptures and they read those scriptures with Christian eyes, they began to see that there were so many things in their tradition which had been established hundreds of years before Jesus came. There were so many things there that were pointing forward to that moment when Jesus died upon the cross. There was the Passover, the meal that was celebrated to remind the people of Israel of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and how on one dark night the angel of death went through the whole land of Egypt and killed the firstborn in every family except those of the Jewish faith who had slaughtered a lamb and had painted the doorframe of their homes with the blood of the lamb, because God had promised, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And when they read also about the sacrificial system that God had established for them, that in placing their hands upon a lamb, a goat, even a dove, symbolically they were transferring their sins onto this creature. And when the high priest slaughtered the creature, it was as if the price was being paid for their sins. And looking into the Psalms and seeing how the psalmist at various moments in his life was experiencing excruciating agony of body and of mind and of soul, to the extent that he felt himself abandoned by God, they began to see that this prefigured the experience of Jesus himself upon the cross. And perhaps in particular, looking at the life and work of the prophet Isaiah and his preaching of the suffering servant who would take upon himself the sins of the world. All of this was coming together to convince them that hundreds of years into the past, this was in the mind of God. These were the shadows of what was to come. You know how a shadow is pointing to something more substantial. And all of these things, these institutions, the experiences of individuals, were pointing forward to Jesus' death upon the cross. But of course it can be taken back even further than the Passover to this story which we have before us tonight, that of Abraham, and how the compulsion to sacrifice his son was laid upon him by God. That perhaps more than anything else prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus. This is where we see a father being called upon to sacrifice his only son, the son we are told that he loved. And it's deeply shocking to us in our own culture, perhaps in any culture, to have to read a story like this. But the fact remains that this story, more than any of the others that we've been considering so far, is perhaps closer to the sacrifice of Jesus. Because here we're not talking about an institution like the Passover or the sacrificial system. We're not talking about the experience of an isolated individual like the psalmist or the prophet Isaiah. What we're talking about here, what's at the very center of this story, is one of the closest of all relationships, that between a father and his son. And there are so many different ways that we can approach this particular story. I'm reminded that James Montgomery Boyce, who until his untimely death was minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, when he approached this in a series he was doing in the book of Genesis, he took 4 weeks to cover the entire story. And here am I trying it in one night. But I think that the best thing for us to do is to focus on verse 2 of the passage, where we see the words of God saying to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Let's just focus on these particular words. And that pronouncement of God concerning Isaac, when he spoke to Abraham, he says, "Now take your only son." Your only son. And there we have to remind ourselves of the significance of Isaac. Because Isaac was the child of the promise. Isaac lay at the very heart of God's covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham had been promised that he would become a great nation. He had been promised that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, like the grains of sand on the seashore. It was an incredible promise to be made to this one man. And Abraham lived by this promise, but the years were passing. And nothing was happening. It got to the stage where it seemed that it would be impossible for Abraham ever to have a legitimate son. As Sarah went well beyond the years when childbirth was possible in human terms. But then Isaac was born. Isaac was born, and you can imagine the great flood of assurance that went through the whole being of Abraham. The promise is alive. God might take his time. God might work in ways that we don't understand, but he keeps his word. So never in the history of human relationships has a child been so eagerly awaited and regarded as so precious, because upon this child rested the promise that Abraham would become the father of a great nation. That Abraham would in the end be seen as a significant figure in God's plan for the whole universe. And now he's brought to this moment where he's commanded by the God who promised him so much, he's now commanded to sacrifice this son. Now, at this particular moment, when we're dealing with a passage like this, the temptation is to enter into some kind of examination of how Abraham might have felt at this moment. You know, psychological interpretations of Scripture are very popular. But if you just take the passage for what it is and how it's presented to us, then Abraham doesn't feel anything. There's no indication of any inner turmoil, of any questioning, the way some characters question God whenever they're faced with a challenge. Abraham just sets about obeying. He makes the preparation for the journey to the land of Moriah. He makes the journey, the 3-day journey, to that place where the sacrifice will be made. And we get absolutely no insight into what's going on in Abraham's mind. No insight at all into how he's feeling at that particular moment. But then, this is where we ask the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to come in. And he tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it's verse 17. He says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here it is. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, that gives us a whole new perspective on the preparations on the journey. Abraham was doing all of it in faith. He went towards the place of sacrifice, believing that God was going to bring a good outcome out of all of this. And that Isaac would in some way be preserved. I'm grateful to James Montgomery Boyce for pointing out to me verse 5, where he says to the servants who were accompanying him on the journey, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Is that just Abraham trying to gloss over what's about to happen? Or is this evidence of the faith that was burning in his soul? That through all of this, God was going to bring about a good outcome. Somehow, the promise would be fulfilled. And if we fast forward hundreds of years, we think of God the Father giving up his son in the knowledge that this death, which on the surface, yes, was a ghastly death, but it was the pivotal moment in human history when God made a huge advance in his plan to renew the whole universe, when he made it possible for people like you and for people like me to be forgiven of for our sins and able to enter into his great purpose to renew the whole of creation. Jesus' death was no accident. Jesus' death cannot be depicted as some supreme human tragedy, because it was in the mind of God that he would sacrifice his son, in the words of the hymn, to bring many sons to glory. There was always in the mind of God the good outcome. It was said to Abraham, take your only son. Your only son whom you love. These are also the words of God. Never was a child more eagerly awaited. Never was there a boy who was so precious than Isaac. And God testifies to this in his words. It's acknowledged from heaven itself that Abraham loves his son. And to some extent it comes out in the dialogue that goes on between them. You get a sense of Isaac trusting in his father. There's also a sense that Isaac would submit to his father. What we're homing in on here is one of the deepest and most profound relationships that can exist. That between a father and his son. Okay, maybe we have our moments from time to time. But this is one of the very close, one of the binding relationships. And it's here for us to try and understand the relationship which existed between God and his son Jesus. Because there's absolutely no doubt in our minds, and you know, it's a pity that we have such sentimental attitudes to this word love. But right from the very beginning, what is emphasized to us concerning our Lord Jesus was that he was loved by his Father from all eternity. You know, we're told by the Apostle John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The original Greek tells us that they existed face to face. The Father and the Son. And we know that the Spirit from all eternity was with the Father and the Son. So what we have here is a community of love. That's how we have to understand our God. You know, we were talking about this. I've got some people preparing for church membership, and on Monday night, you know, in 45 minutes. Now, here's how you understand the Trinity folks, you know. As if. But God revealed himself as the Father. He revealed himself as the Son. He reveals himself as the Spirit. These are the truths that we hold to. There was this community of love, and it's that powerful propulsion of love that took Jesus through his ministry. Do you remember the baptism? This is where we see this more clearly. Where we see the Son presenting himself for baptism. He's anointed by the Spirit, and he hears the Father's voice. And what does the voice say to Jesus? Quite simply, you are my son who I love. You are my son who I love. Now I wonder if Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, had experienced a moment like this before. The love of the Godhead embracing him at that particular moment. Knowing that whatever happens to him throughout the course of his ministry, that love will always be with him. And that explains the anguish in Gethsemane. You know, people have faced even the worst of deaths with a far better frame of mind than Jesus did. When we hear about him completely coming to the end of himself, his whole personality disintegrating, sweating blood. But you see, the reason for that was that he was anticipating coming into the presence of his Father, representing the sin of the world, and no longer being able to experience that love. There's no other explanation for what actually happened upon the cross when Jesus cried out in anguish that he'd been abandoned. That he could no longer see the face of his Father. That he could no longer experience his love. But the love was there. The love was there, taking Jesus through the experience to that moment when he could cry out, "It is finished! I've done it! The victory has been won. And because he humbled himself, because he was obedient, even to death upon the cross, God has exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There was nothing that could ever separate Jesus from the love of his Father. I wonder if this is what was in the mind of Paul that day when he was piling up all the negative experiences that you could ever go through. Is there anything that can separate me from the love of God, said Paul? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Was Paul thinking about the cross at that moment? You know, I visited the grave of a friend of mine who died last summer after 6 years of horrendous treatment for cancer. And on his grave is the words, paraphrased, of the Apostle Paul: nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. What a testimony to somebody passing by that particular grave. 59-year-old man with so much more to do for the kingdom. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, and the cross is our proof. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Sacrifice him there at this place as a burnt offering on the mountain. These were the words of God to Abraham. And God expresses his appreciation of Abraham in verse 12 of our passage. At the moment when he stays the hand of Abraham and says, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld him from me, your son, your only son. His only son, whom he loved, was not withheld from God. He was given the command, and Abraham went forward in faith. There was that compulsion within him which had to follow the voice of God. And we can think, friends, of that compulsion actually existing within the being of God, who from the very moment when things started to go wrong with humanity wanted to reverse the fall away from him. It was his whole purpose to renew the whole of creation. But there was a problem, and the problem was sin. And in his just being, he could not ignore the problem. But there was nobody on earth who could ever pay the price for the sin that had destroyed his creation and made it less than he wanted it to be. And so in the end, he had to provide the solution. And John tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And this is really what Paul reiterates in that very profound chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now, we've spoken about the love that existed between the Father and the Son. But here we're talking about the love that God has for us. You know, this is the extent of God's love, that He would not even hold back His only Son, whom He loved, in order to embrace us in His purpose. You know, what is it the hymn says? The balm of life, the cure of what, the measure and the pledge of love. The balm of life, the cure of what, the measure and the pledge of love. What is it Wesley says, that even the angels are not able to fathom the depth of God's love for each one of us? And that's the message upon which the church was built. That this is a God who values you as individuals so much that He counted the death of His Son. To be the expression of His love for you. You know, you begin to wonder how it's ever possible for people to ever think of themselves as being losers. You know, I wonder if we've never actually said it, if we've thought about someone in those terms. Every single person that we've ever called a loser or thought was a loser was worth the death of Jesus. Imagine that, you know, as you sit here tonight, that in heaven at this very moment, in the mind of God, you were worth the death of Jesus. There's a book written by Leonard Cohen, of all people, called Beautiful Losers. And that is what we all are. You know, that story about David that I'm so fond of, when he's holed up at Adullam, and there's a Philistine garrison between him and Bethlehem, and he's got three of his mighty men there, and he says to them, and the sun's beating down, and he says, you know, I could really go a drink of water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem. And the three mighty men, off they go. And they fight their way through the Philistine ranks, and they get to the well, and they get the water for David, and then they fight their way back through the Philistine, and they stand before David with a bowl of water, bloodied and dusty. And David says, I can't drink this. I'm not worthy to drink this. They've given so much, I'm not worthy. And God is coming to each and every one of us tonight and saying, drink it. Take this sacrifice in because you are worthy. Each one of you. You're worth the death of my Son. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that You would teach us what it means. Teach us the value of a soul. And enable us to respond, not as losers, but as those upon which You have poured out Your love. Not for anything that we've done, but for what You seek to do in including us in the great plan to renew the whole of creation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.